the New Testament then, and the book of the Revelation, chapters 15 and 16. We are taking this evening the whole of the fifth section together, because it is tightly packed, and for all its fearful grimness, it's simple in structure. Remember what each of the six sections comprise after the introductory section of chapter 1, the revelation of Christ. The following six sections each cover the gospel ages from the first to the second coming of Christ. Now, I don't know that you will see a great deal of movement in these two chapters, apart from the progress of the seven last plagues. But what you will see is that these judgments, which in earlier chapters affected, say, a third of mankind or another proportion, because we are nearing the end of the great saga, the judgments are rounder, more complete. As, for example, chapter 16, verse 3, where every living thing in the sea died. We are nearing the final judgment. And chapter 15 opens with this awful sign of the seven last plagues, which when they were unleashed upon mankind, will represent the completion of the wrath of God. Now that's an expression, isn't it? The completion of the wrath of God. Or, in simpler terms, the wrath of God filled up. That is, or is it? Does it mean the wrath of God is exhausted, is finished with, is ended, ceases? God is no longer angry? Is that what it's saying? What do we mean by ended? We know that God won't change his character, but can it mean that he is angry no more? Because all judgment has been carried out, and the judge leaves, as it were, the seat of judgment and goes to his own happy heavenly home and, as it were, forgets about his anger and his wrath. He doesn't need it anymore and therefore concentrates upon the pleasures he is to enjoy with his own unto all eternity. But is that too simple? For you see, we know that the damned are to be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb forever. But even if it does not mean that the Almighty has completely washed his hands of the wicked and the damned, having judged them, at least the unpleasant task is done, to the Almighty's vast relief. And those who are to enjoy heaven's glory with him may expect to see other aspects of his majesty than his wrath and his anger and his disgust with sin. Would that mean that by the time we all get to heaven and sit through the marriage supper of the Lamb, God's wrath would cease to exist, being fully vented in the damned, the wicked. That he was angry no more, because his anger had been absolutely and completely poured out on the lake of fire and those in it, and he is therefore able to dispense with anger forever. That would make a perfect heaven. Although, as we say, we read of the damned being tormented in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. Now there's a question. Charles, the great commentator on the book of the Revelation, objects to chapter 15, verse 1, and says that the verse cannot be the end of the wrath of God, because this is not the final judgment. But by the fact that these are the seven last plagues, I think he's wrong. It says it is the final judgment. Man, what are you thinking? But I'm still wondering what the completion of the cessation of the ending of the wrath of God means as far as the Almighty himself is concerned. It cannot mean, as I said before, that he has abandoned all righteousness and justice and has changed his mind about evil and sin. That is obvious enough. But has he himself done with anger? Has it died out of his heart and mind on the completion of the judgment of the wicked, so that it ceases to register in his heart and mind anymore? That it simply exhausted itself in the punishment of sin and evil? If so, any chastising parent or teacher could understand that. But there is certainly something final here, the word completed. And I must confess, I'm not sure that I can either define it or fully understand it. I would be glad to discuss it with anyone who perhaps sees further than I. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm content to let it be one of those things which we keep in our minds for further reference. You would find in the introduction to the commentary on Revelation in the bookstall that I keep saying that this is an interim study, because we're always learning, and we've been learning certain things in this study too. So we pray for further light on difficult questions, and there are many in this great book. The great and marvelous sign in heaven was the seven angels with their seven bowls of vials of plagues. But the attention is immediately directed toward the sea of fiery glass. Can you imagine fiery glass, which perhaps can only describe a state of burning transparency? All, and this is one idea that I had about it, all that God has thought and felt about the wicked during the checkered course of history and the righteousness of his judgment is surely expressed in that flaming brightness. And it certainly tends to underline once again, it seems to me, that the Almighty is not, and this is one thing that I want to stress so very strongly, that the Almighty is not ashamed of his judgments. He's not ashamed of them.
the judgment that he's about to pour out on adamant mankind. No shame in the world. The very opposite. And then, of course, by the sea, this fiery sea, there is the concourse of the saints, there to witness this awful vengeance that God is going to take upon unrepentant and adamant man. Man who won't change. These are the redeemed, to whom God has given victory over the beast and his image and the horrid number of his name, and are there with their God-given harps, music in heaven, Drew, wonderful, what a prospect, I'm so happy about that, their God-given harps, and they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Wonderful. That this concourse is the sum of the redeemed is perhaps proved by the wideness of their understanding of all that has happened to them from the time of Moses, and before that, of course, right up to the consummation of all things. Now, look at this magnificent song. Now, you might have expected somewhere in the Bible a transcript of Moses' song of deliverance as you find it. You could turn it up and have a look at it in Exodus chapter 15. It's long, but it's a great song, a bit like Deborah's song in Judges, you know, but it's a marvelous song, Exodus 15. Now, a metrical version of that would have been wonderful to sing, wouldn't it? As you look down through the verses, one wonders if there might have been a metrical version of the Revelation version of it. But you see, you have the song in Exodus 15. You have this song here, which is very different, and yet there's a freshness and a newness, and there's a similarity about it that is rather wonderful. And the astonishing thing is, to me, and I've been discussing this a little with Drew and Will later on, there is no metrical version of the song anywhere, as far as I'm concerned, in any hymn book. I think it would be wonderful if there were. And I suggested to Drew that it might feature in Handel's oratorio, Israel in Egypt. And he was to look and thought he didn't have a copy, but there he has a copy and brought it down, and we're going to have a look at that later on, and there may be the very words or some of the words of that song in it. That's what we're going to look at. But it's fascinating, isn't it, you see, because there's a hint of Moses here in these chapters because of the plagues. You see that? And one thing that strikes me in the opening lines is the fact of the truth shining. That's a great thought, isn't it? The truth shining. I think we should remember this especially, not necessarily on great occasions like this here, you see, but I think we should think of the truth shining when we remember men in special circumstances when the truth is being questioned. It could be in a court of law, or it could be in some discussion or another, or in a church assembly when the truth is being questioned. That he who stands by the truth, as often about him, whatever fears he may have as to what his disbelieving accusers may think or do to him. There is about him probably an aura of reality surrounding him as he quietly insists on the truth, which as he persists begins to shine through his personality, and then as he asserts the truth it begins to glow, and ultimately he is able to sing the truth, as it were, in triumph and victory, and gains his point because he has maintained the truth. And it shines and shines and shines. There is that about those who are true in their lives that people may not understand what it is, but it's something that can daunt the wicked and the devious and the lying and disconcert them and ultimately defeat them, the truth that shines. Now, undoubtedly the Song of Moses is a song of the deeds of the Lord, especially, of course, in carrying his people through the Red Sea triumphantly. One of the great events in history. I was saying, undoubtedly the Song of Moses is a song of the deeds of the Lord in carrying his people through the Red Sea triumphantly. And of course, that is one of the great events in history, and was known to all the nations of the world as an act of the greatest renown. Perhaps there's no act of God throughout history that was so well known, so renowned in ancient days as that. And yet, because it is in the class of the miraculous, which so many benighted scholars try to envisage as a fluke and a fraud, it is not believed in at all in many quarters today. Men will deny it from the pulpit and explain the dried up Red Sea another way. But think of it, that the God of all truth could be so fraudulent in his scriptures as to assert the drying up of the Red Sea when it did not happen is so abhorrent to my mind that I wonder how these creatures can live themselves and think these thoughts. Do they not fear God? I fear that that attitude belongs to too much to the same spirit as we have in this chapter, which refuses, absolutely refuses to change. Satan has made men so sure about his lies. See how sure he can make people about his lies. How absolutely confident they are about Satan's lies, that nothing will change them. They're destined for hell under the sense of there before they go to it. You see that? And see how the holiness of the Lord is linked with his magnificent achievement. Men not only stand in awe of such overwhelming power as that of Almighty God, but the nations of the earth come and worship such a God. They see his power, for they see the righteousness of his deeds. Now here again, I've scored out in my manuscript here in the word righteousness, E-O-U-S. They see the rightness of his deeds and the power of God, as well as the mercy of God, is in God's rightness, that he is right. It's a great word. There's more salvation in the word righteousness than I think we've yet plumbed. In this case, it is the deliverance of his people who, was it inadvertently, landed in Egypt in Jacob's day? Was it inadvertently? What a question. Should Joseph ever have gone down to Egypt on account of the famine? Jacob went at last and remained there until they were so grievously enslaved by Pharaoh and the Egyptians that God had to institute a whole series of plagues by which to convince the Egyptian monarch Pharaoh that these were the Lord God Almighty's people, and they could never remain in Egypt permanently and eventually be exterminated by ruthless means. Never. No. God wonderfully opened up the sea and led them through its dry bed into the glorious land he had prepared for them. And you see, the hinted reference to the plagues of Egypt here in Revelation 15 and 16 is remarkably apposite, isn't it? For you see, as these plagues are unleashed one after the other, Pharaoh in his day was at last fully convinced that the Almighty meant business. So you see, the singing and the music-making concourse of the redeemed by the sea of glass are here by that burning transparency fully to authenticate and applaud the judgments of God, especially those judgments about to be launched on the wicked and upon intractable humanity that will not change and will not repent. Then you see, out come these seven angels with their plagues. Look at the shining whiteness of their robes as divine justice is represented by their glowing garments and their golden sashes. And as to divine justice about to be unleashed on evil mankind, my brother Alan Toby of Beverley, associated with Arthur Fraser there, Alan is his senior minister and used to be a traveling secretary with the IVF. He's of Welsh extraction. Alan Toby of Beverley has sent me a book on the 50th anniversary, sent me a book on P.T. Forsyth. I wonder how many of you have ever heard that name, P.T. Forsyth. And the book is entitled, and I can hardly put it down, Justice, the True and Only Mercy. Justice, the True and Only Mercy. And he's weighing justice with mercy. But let me tell you about P.T. Forsyth first of all. P.T. Forsyth was born in Marshall Street in the east end of Aberdeen in 1848, of whom the famous Swiss theologian Emil Brunner says he was the greatest British theologian of modern times. Notice he doesn't say Scottish. He is the greatest British theologian of modern times. That's something
for an Aberdonian, isn't it?
P.T. Forsyth, never forget about him and Marshall Street.
Earlier, Forsyth preached a sermon with the reverse title. Now, this book is called Justice, the True and Only Mercy. But he, much earlier in his life, he preached a sermon, Mercy, the True and Only Justice. He reversed them. He put justice before mercy, and mercy flowing from justice. He says, ultimately he did. If God has forgiven us our sins, then it is in a way which meets the demands of justice and does not ignore nor override justice. Indeed, he asserts, a mercy which sets aside the demands of holiness would in truth be no real mercy at all, for it would itself be a contradiction both of the being of God and of the being of his creature, rather than a genuine healing and reconciliation between them, God and man. Anything less, he says, than the realization of God's own righteousness. And here again I've scored out the E-O-U-S. Anything less than the realization of God's own rightness in his creature is cheap grace and falls short, he says, of the biblical gospel. So, for the mature Forsyth, justice is the true and only mercy. Now, I always think and often say that if you take words like holy and holiness and righteousness and truth and adopt the simple word right for them. I love simplicity. I need it. Poor thing that I am. I need it. Yes, I'm saying, if you take words like holiness and holy, righteousness and truth, and adopt the simple word righteous as applied to them, you can get a much clearer idea of what you're talking about. God is right, you see. And that is the beginning of his mercy. Can you see that? It's not easy to see. Oh, this man is very penetrating. God is right. And that is the beginning of his mercy, which is therefore trustworthy because of his rightness. If he were not right, then, as this man has been saying, his mercy would be worthless. Well now, you wouldn't want a workman in your house who wasn't right, would you? Or a teacher for your children who wasn't right? Or a doctor? Or a lawyer? Or indeed a minister who was not in some substantial sense right? Think about that. There's something very deep there. You see, Forsyth was concerned, a great deal of theology was concerned more with culture than with morality. And God is much more concerned with morality, with rightness, than he is with beauty. Truth. Truth. All right then. It was one of the four living creatures who gave the seven angels the seven bowls filled with the complete wrath of God. The complete wrath of God. Naturally, the place was enveloped in smoke.
But John nonetheless heard through the smoke, he heard the voice of command to the seven angels to go and pour out the bowls of God's wrath upon the earth. And it is this appalling proceeding which occupies the 16th chapter that shocks people. I think it shocked some people tonight. The first angel poured out his bowl with the result that ugly, painful sores broke out on those who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Shades of poor Job, eh? Ugly, painful sores, poor Job. The second angel poured his on the sea, and the sea became congealed blood, killing everything in it. The third poured his on rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And it is also terrible that the angel in charge of waters was obliged to justify the proceeding. "You are just in your judgments," he said, "you who are and were the Holy One, because you have so judged." And the ample reason is given, for these had shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood aplenty to drink as they deserve. And you see, the amazing thing is that the altar, presumably all the martyrs under the altar, compare chapter 6 verse 9, respond with this to what the angel is saying. They say, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Go on with them, they're right." And the fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people. This is awful. With fire, they were seared by the intense heat. And here it comes. They cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused. This is the thing. They refused to repent and glorify him. What's God going to do with people like that? Where is he going to put them? The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. These, you see, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, are Gog and Magog, whom Satan released from his prison, gathering them from the four corners of the earth to do battle with Christ and his people in the final battle between good and evil called Armageddon. And it was then, you see, that John saw three evil spirits issuing from the mouth of the dragon himself, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet. This monstrous and perverse counterfeit of the Blessed Trinity. And they looked like frogs, hardly the most prepossessing of God's creatures, would you say? Frogs. They are spirits of demons. And they are on their last, think of this, they are on their last chance to do evil. Their very last chance. Come on now, do your worst. This is your last chance. And for the final battle of good and evil, Armageddon, as it is called, they do their iniquitous worst on the great day of the Lord's final showdown, not knowing, of course, that the Son of God is waiting in the wings for his final blow against all evil. And you see, it is a time, John indicates, for all the saints
not marked with the horrid sign of the beast, to stay awake, to keep their salvation clothes intact and round them for protection as the final terrible enactment is about to take place. And then comes the seventh angel with his bowl, who simply comes to announce that it is all done, it is accomplished. And then come the flashings, the rumblings, the peals of thunder, and the earth quaking as it had never quaked before, and the great city Babylon, the symbol of all anti-God activity, was split into three, which was the sign for all these evil cities to collapse with it. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled to the brim with the wine of the fury of God's wrath. The very islands fled away, and the mountains dissolved, and the hailstones of formidable size pounded the earth and fell on these hapless sinners to produce again the same significant response. They cursed God on account of the plague of hail. It was so terrible, but did not change their minds. They were as adamant to do evil as the first time it occurred to them, devoid of all threat, except that they knew they were doing wrong in the sight of Almighty God. And now they knew how adamant they were against God. And if ever their resistance to him was strong to damn them, it was now. What does God do with such creatures? He has no alternative. And he knows that he is simply fulfilling the requirements of his own justice in punishing them. God's punishment of sin, notice, is not first with a view to reformation. That's nothing to do with justice at all. Reforming people. Nothing. Nor has justice any ulterior motives at all. Justice is deserved. That's the word. Full stop. No more. There may be reformation, there may be all sorts of things, but as far as God's justice is concerned, it is deserved. Do you think that Jesus would have borne the hatred of hell on the cross if it had been otherwise? If it had been otherwise, his death on the cross would have been a kind of fiction. Wouldn't have been real. He was really punished for our deserved judgment. Justice was done for us in him, because we deserved it, and he bore and took our desert. That's the core of gospel truth. Now you see,
This is almost always waived in discussions of crime and punishment today. But the essence of God's justice, says this man Forsyth, from the east end of Aberdeen, if you please, says, the essence of God's justice is desert. They suffer because they deserved it. And that is the only basis upon which God could ever let us go scot-free, because Jesus really bore our desert on the tree. He had to go through with it, and he knew that, just as his Father did. That is why there is such agreement between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It had to be. And being so, we are free and saved and forgiven and made ready for heaven and God's glory. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? Let us ponder these things more deeply, and may the Lord teach us more and more. Amen. Now, in this hymn we are about to sing by Dora Greenwell, by the way, she figures in this book I'm reading and is regarded by some of the essay writers in the book as herself a great theologian, Dora Greenwell. Dora Greenwell, turn it up, Dora Greenwell professes not to understand what God willed and planned. But I think that was simply to confess that she, no more than anyone else, understands God's ways fully. But she understood them better than many, as I think we see as the hymn proceeds. Now, we could have sung confidently tonight on Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, 697. But I think this hymn will do fine. And I was looking to see, this is an ancient tune from Leipzig, I think, Drew, and John Sebastian Bach has something to do with it. We haven't sung it for a long time, but it's a very simple tune, and it's a great hymn. 698.